thank you, Lord. And we do recognize when it comes to your will, it is purely by your grace and for your glory. So, Father, because we don't have apart from you, we ask that you would so freely give to us this evening all of the understanding, Lord, all of the necessary knowledge, the increase in love and faith that might be commensurate with that, Lord. You know, we don't. We just know and need, Father, to ask. So we ask, Lord, for your will to be done. We ask for your grace to so flow upon us, Father, to cause us to respond, to be transformed. All these good and perfect things, Lord, come from you. And your word tells us you will uphold nothing. No good thing, Lord, will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. Father, cause us to walk uprightly this evening. For your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study in the book of 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, right where we left off. But before we get in there this evening, my question is why? Well, because it's what we do, right? Wednesday night, it's what we've been doing, it's what we said we're going to do. All of that, but more so than that, on the foundational sense. Why are we here? Well, we're here for the Lord, what we prayed. Okay, let's put a finer point on it. What is it that the Lord would have us accomplishing by doing this evening? Specifically, and I always, in simple terms, think of the question, what am I shooting at here? Because if I don't know what I'm shooting at, how am I ever going to know if I hit it? Well, we're here just to submit ourselves to the Lord, and whatever He wants is fine, and we know that. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge, we understand that as we're in His Word, there's certain things that He reveals to us. And it's absolutely foundational, I understand, for us to know what those are. And I want to, it may not even be a review, hit some of these for the first time. In some ways it'll be a review, in some ways I think it'll be brand new, probably for all of us this evening. But I'm going to share a story by means of illustrating why before we begin. And it's something I don't often do. It's not my story, not that I don't often do that, but it's a Chuck story, a Pastor Chuck Smith, founding pastor of Calvary Chapel. And I don't usually do that because they're his stories, and, you know, I'm not Chuck and all of that. But Pastor Chuck explained this in a teaching in a way that just became so profound. It so clicked in my mind that I want to share it with you. And it begins with his early days, before Calvary Chapel became an international, thousands of churches growing thing that it is to God's glory. It was one guy, Pastor Chuck, in a denomination who experienced 17 years of utter failure, pretty much, from a worldly ministerial point of view. The reality was God was preparing him. But as he started out in the denomination as a young minister, gung-ho, he did what he was taught to do, and that was to teach topical sermons or teachings or messages. And what he had done was he had put together apparently 104 of them, because he said he had 2 years worth of sermons. And once he had gotten through that, well, then he had to move and go to another church because he'd be repeating and the people would catch on to him. And that worked out okay, as he tells the story, until he got to a place called Huntington Beach. And he said, you know, Huntington Beach, California, at that time was, he said, there were more oil wells than people, if you can believe that. He said, because of that, the oil wells were taxed, and they had incredible revenues. They had choice facilities. The schools were brand new, first rate. The grade schools had swimming pools inside them. His kids were young and starting school. He said, and it had great surf. He said it was a sleepy beach town, 5,700 people, great facilities, low taxes, awesome surf. He said, the problem was, I wanted to stay there. And as he got to the end of his 2 years, it put him into a crisis mode. And at the time that he was teaching in his devotions, he said he was also reading through a commentary or a study on the book of 1 John. And in that, the author put his outlines for teaching, the entire book of 1 John. And he looked at that and said, hey, there's 40-some of these things. I could stay here for almost another year. And he said, I want to stay here for a year. So he increased it to, you know, 52, so he could have another series of studies. And so what they did is they started in the book of 1 John, and over the course of 1 year, Sunday mornings, they went through the five-chapter book of 1 John. And he said, you know, the denomination always had programs to get people to respond and things, but he found, well, just by teaching through the Word of God, the people were different. They were changed. He said the people had more joy of the Lord than he had ever seen before. He said they seemed to have more assurance of their salvation. And he also said holiness just increased within the congregation. And as an aside, he said we doubled the number, you know, just by doing that. And he said, I didn't put it together at that time. Now here's a pastor, Chuck, looking back saying, you know, he said, it never clicked. It never connected with me at that time what was happening. And that what is what I want to explain to you this evening before we continue our study in the book of 2 Kings. So you have your Bibles here. Keep your ribbon in 2 Kings because we'll be coming back shortly. But go to the right several books until you find the book of Isaiah. And go to the 55th, chapter 55, book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, fantastic book, fantastic chapter. I hate to jump in anywhere, but we need to just jump here in at verse 10. The Lord says through His prophet, in Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now I have to ask you, do you believe, really believe, the Word of God? Because if your answer is yes, which is the right answer, God is clearly saying, here's an example. You know, the way the rain comes down and it waters the ground and it brings forth the vegetation which provides seed for the sower and bread to the eater? He said it's going to be the same exact way. Just the same way in that cause and effect relationship of the rain bringing the plants forth and providing grain and food. My word, God says, my word when it leaves my mouth, God's mouth, he says, it is going to accomplish the very thing that I sent it forth for. God doesn't speak needlessly or capriciously. He speaks purposely. All these words have a purpose that God has intended for them to accomplish. It just so happens when Pastor Chuck told his congregation before they started 1 John, there would be three things that if they would read carefully through the letter before they started their study, said you will find three reasons that the Apostle John writes in that letter that God states is the reason that the letter was written for the church. And in that, this was the thing that Chuck didn't connect or click on until later. And in 1 John, they are in chapter 1, verse 4, John states, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." That was reason number one. Second thing was in John chapter 2, verse 1, where John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin." And the third thing John writes, God speaks through the Apostle John. God sends His word forth. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," believers, "that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Assurance of salvation. So what Chuck found out, although he didn't understand until later looking back, and I believe till the Lord revealed it to him, is what happened in that congregation of people, going through that letter is exactly what God says. This is the reason I wrote that letter, 1 John. When you read and when you understand and then heed, reading, heeding, learning, obeying, that is the fruit that comes from the understanding of 1 John. They say, ooh, study 1 John, right? But we understand all of Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration. Same thing then. God has an intended purpose in all of this. So when I asked at the beginning, how come? What are you hoping to accomplish? What are you shooting at by sitting through a study, and, well, a historical study of the nation of Israel? Well, just exactly what God has intended. And the knowing of that will give you a framework so you can know, well, what am I shooting at? Am I hitting it? Is this working? And if not, and this is a challenging part, if God says it will accomplish it, and we've read that, I understand it, it's the reading and heeding that bears the fruit, it gives us a vital means of checking ourselves. Is it working? Am I growing? All those things that we take for granted. So in that, 2 Kings chapter 8 tonight, what is it that God has stated should be happening? What fruit should be being born? Well, I want to refer to a scripture for you note takers or message listeners. You find it in Romans chapter 4, where the Lord sends forth His word through the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome and to us. And we have to understand that, and we'll see it in the word in just a moment. Specifically, in that passage, he's talking about Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, who received them by faith. And the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that these things that were written, the Old Testament scripture, the account of Abraham, said it wasn't written just for them. It wasn't written just for him, Abraham. It wasn't written just for them, the Jews. It's written for us, Paul says at the very end of the chapter. Us, the church. That's huge. What he is saying is, here we are, a group of people, thousands of years later for us. God is reaching back with the very words that we study when we study them. And he's saying, written about them. And yes, even written for them, but it is for us to accomplish something. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn to the book of Romans also here with you this evening, the 15th chapter, and we'll get another confirmation. And we find this several places in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament. But in the book of Romans, chapter 15, let us just look at verse 4 for the sake of time. God sent forth this word, wrote it down, spoke it through the Apostle Paul, wrote it down, and here it is. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before. Now, in that case, he's talking about the Old Testament, immediate context, but the principle applies to all of Scripture for us. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So if you're wondering, what are we shooting at here? What is it that God will accomplish by you studying what we study tonight, or anything that was written before, and especially in the Old Testament, all of it when understood? Learning. You're going to learn some things, and that's probably not stumping or surprising anybody. But nonetheless, it's true. It's right there. And he tells us why we would learn that. Through the patience, or the perseverance, or the continuing in. As long as you continue in these things were written before for your learning, that we, us, the church, through the patience, continuing, perseverance, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Briefly, were written that you would learn and continue, that through the patience and comfort. Wow, comfort should be happening. Comfort should be increasing to the end that you would have hope. There's something in every story as we look even at Jezebel time permitting, Lord willing, this evening, where that should be applying. There's something to be learned as I continue in this. I'm going to find comfort and an increase in hope. But God gets even more specific. And you really need to follow me on this next bit in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. You need to learn this well enough that you can use it to apply it, to check yourself, and to help others, the brothers and sisters that you co-labor with, and may yet, Lord willing, be added to your sphere of influence. Paul writes to the church, not to the Jews, not to the Old Testament saints, but he writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he jumps right in there with, "Moreover, brethren," brothers, sisters, believers, church folk. That's that term, brethren. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," catch that, if you miss that, "all our fathers," he's talking about somebody who came before ancestors, he's talking to the church, now look who he speaks about. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Have to study that one out. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." If you haven't figured it out yet, the group that he's talking about with Moses in the cloud and the sea, those are the Israelites. Our ancestors? That all our fathers, Paul said. Yes, and he's saying in the spiritual sense, and that they were the people of God that were shown a certain way, although we don't practice the Jewish faith. Paul's saying there is a connection there, and he makes it very clear of Abraham. He calls us the seed of Abraham, those of us who are by faith. The Jews or the Israelites descended from Abraham in the flesh, but it's by the faith, the believers are all, in that sense, the spiritual ancestors of Abraham. And so he refers to the Jewish people or the Israelites. And then he says that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Those pictures where Moses is striking the rock to bring forth water, and then he actually struck it twice on another occasion when he was supposed to speak to it. Paul says that rock was Christ. What? It's a picture of Jesus Christ in various capacities, providing it's a lesson when we go through at that time. We're just taking God's commentary on the passage at this moment because I want to get to the grid here that you need to become familiar with. Paul says, but of those people that passed through the cloud, the sea, the desert, the wilderness with Moses, all those things, but with the most of them, God was not well pleased, verse 5. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You remember the story. They didn't believe God. They simply didn't believe God when God said, "You go in and take the land." "We're afraid. There's giants in the land." You remember the story. So God marches them around another, 40 years until he croaks off everybody who's over 20 years of age. That's what he's talking about. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things, please, this is where we're speaking directly to us, became our examples. If you're wondering from what we're supposed to learn to be comforted and have hope, we're looking at examples in all of those teachings that were written. These things became our examples to the intent, God's intent. Here's the purpose. Have your pencil ready. You should do a little underlining and marginal notation here. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things. You're going to get a classic five-pointer here. If you want to carefully underline "not lust after evil things," and then you can put a numeral 1 in your left margin there. If you really want to be cool, you can put the Roman numeral I or something. Because there's going to be 5 things that God specifically intends for you, for me, for us, and all who would do this, when studying these things come before, would bear fruit in. 1, you'd not lust after evil things. You should be able to look at these passages and say, "Hey, does that apply? And is it bearing fruit in me? As I understand that, as I see that example, am I lusting less, at least, after evil things?" verse 7. Okay, let's go back to verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should, one, not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. That's the example. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters. You could underline that one and put your numeral 2. The second thing that God intends for us as we study. Do not become idolaters. You're saying, well, I'm not an idolater. What is an idolater? Hey, an idolater is someone who worships idols. What's an idol? An idol is anything real or mentally constructed that you put above God or the will of God. Anything you do over the will of God in keeping with that command, that's idolatry. Whether you carve it out of wood or you make it up in your mind or it comes with zeros on a piece of paper, if you serve that above God, that's idolatry. You say, I'm not an idolatry. Great. What it says is that you not become idolaters. If you haven't noticed by this point that the things in Scripture are kind of the same sorts of things over and over again, why did God do that? Because we need to hear it constantly, because there's always the potential that what you are not now, you might become later. We see that happen to people in Scripture. So the second thing is that you do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. Paul makes that connection. That's why this was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You remember the story, Moses goes up to the mountain. He's going to bring down the Ten Commandments. The people can't hang for 40 days after they made these great vows with their mouth. Aaron, we need a golden calf. The people are getting restless. Remember? That's the passage. Verse 8. Nor let us, underline this, commit sexual immorality. Number 3, the third thing that God intends that you learn, be comforted, and have hope. By their example, learn from and not become, that you commit you not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. God killed 23,000 people. Now, let us not commit sexual immorality. Maybe you have noticed in New Testament Scripture that that gets repeated a lot. When it talks about adultery and fornication and no idolater or fornicator will enter the kingdom or inherit the kingdom of heaven, almost seems kind of out of place sometimes. You're looking at this list of sins and then falls on, and well, you know, I'm not that. Well, praise God. But I want you to think for just a moment about that specific area of sin that gets listed over and over. The basic battle of the Christian is to serve God or to serve our carnal nature or our flesh. Test this out, one, scripturally and two, practically, especially in this culture today, as you're looking for an example of what to be, and you'll see it played out over and over in the people of history. In this one specific area, sexual immorality, it is like a sin of no other type in at least one special area. If people don't serve God, they serve themselves, and they always tend or trend to the lowest common denominator, the lowest measure of carnal self, self-pleasing. We find that expressed in different ways. It can be in eating and drinking. And they, well, that's what they said. The people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. The Bible was being kind when it talks about rosing up to play. They didn't break out the Yahtzee games and the Monopoly. They tended right towards the lowest common denominator. A society apart from God will give itself over to the sins of the flesh in this specific area. And speaking of sexual immorality, and even a reason why we see things like pornography so prevalent is because in this particular form, it communicates and transcends all cultural barriers, all barriers of language. Let me give you an example. Somebody not doing God's will can have a magazine displaying graphic, pornographic images, not speak the language, not know the culture, leave this country, go right to the heart of, oh, Russia, go right to Afghanistan, can go right to China, not know the culture, not speak the language, but show the picture. And it speaks right to the basest core of carnal man. and perpetrates it. Now, they didn't have the print, the media, the electronics we have at this time, but they carved images. And they didn't have to know the language or the culture. The nation of Israel, God's people, oh, all they had to do was see it. And it began to affect them. Why do you think that sexual impropriety is so graphically represented in everything in our culture? Look which way our culture is going. Closer to God or away from God? Well, it's going away from God. A commercial. Well, the old maxim back in the 50s, 60s, whenever it came, I don't know, is, hey, sex sells. Well, yeah. So is that the justification for the cheerleaders, the magazine ads? I'm not talking about what the culture would say is hardcore. That's bad. No, because that speaks right to man. It doesn't matter what their education level is, and women, people. It doesn't matter what their culture, what their background, what their language. It speaks and speaks directly the things apart from God. So as we see it over and over, the Asherah poles, all the foreign goddesses that are usually very suggestive. When we look at the Canaanite fertility religions, people opposed from God, they degenerate, boom, right to that point. And when that's not enough, they invent ways of doing evil, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Well, then it's like, then you got to start doing these variations. That's our culture. That's where we live. And you are on the outside of that, and you are the problem if you've not realized it. But God says if you would read these things that were written, you're going to have hope and even comfort in those times and in these times and the times to come. That you would not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, verse number 9, nor let us, number 4, underline this, tempt or test Christ. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, written in the Gospels? He said, you shall not test the Lord your God. That was written. And the rock that followed him? Well, these were written that we wouldn't tempt Christ. How do you tempt Christ? How about when we do a study, we find out what Jesus wants, even written in the Old Testament, and we don't do it thinking that, well, it's optional somehow. We'll cover this a little deeper Sunday, and quite clear scripturally. But I just want to submit for you to think about before Sunday. Any time that I know what Jesus says to do and don't do it, guess what I think I'm doing? I'm testing Christ. I'm not tempting him. He won't really respond negatively. But Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if I go back there and I learn, and Paul says that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, and they died, and Jesus hasn't changed, and all they had to do was not do what Jesus said. See, people make a separation, Old and New Testament. No, that doesn't apply to us. And again, more on that Sunday. But the fourth one, underline this, as we learn this, we will understand not to tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Because nobody really believes that Jesus, you know, would destroy you. Hold it for Sunday. The last one before we get back to our Old Testament study, the final one. Nor complain. You're kidding. I don't think God's kidding. He made it really clear. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. What is God looking for? Well, here's his intent. 5 points. You could go out and preach a sermon on it. But the conclusion again is verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. Warning. See it, don't be it. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's really clear. Now, the good thing in that is I can see that and not be that. And when I said, do we really, and I said it during Isaiah, do we really believe the word of God? Well, yeah, I believe God's word will accomplish that which he sent it forth. How about, nor complain, as some of them also. Is that in the same category, Lord? Well, the Lord put it there. Consequences. God's judgment. Perhaps deferred, but never denied, will be a strong theme of what we will be able to learn. And you should be able to take this grid and apply it to the lessons that God has provided tonight. So in 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to be picking it up again in verse 25 now that we are well prepared. And we jump right in with Jehoram and Ahaziah. And if you were here last Wednesday, you will know the deal. And if not, I'm not going to re-roll the nut roll on this, but to say that it's kind of confusing because both Judah and both Israel had a Joram or a Jehoram and Ahaziah. They didn't rule at the same time, but they were at similar times. So you can, if you're not aware of that, get a little confused. But we're going to be looking at the Ahaziah of the southern kingdom of Judah here as we begin. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahab, the wicked king. Really wicked king of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Now he's reigning in Judah, the southern kingdom of the division of Israel. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. That's all his reign was. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Well, if Omri was her grandpa, let's see, Omri's kid was Ahab. That means Ahab was her dad. She was Ahab's daughter. Ahab, the wicked, wicked king of Israel, is married to the king of Judah. What is going on there? God clearly says that evil company corrupts good morals. Now, it would be one thing if she was, you know, different than mom or dad, but that's not going to be the case. Just a foreshadowing of this, we're going to see the end of Athaliah later, but she is Ahab's daughter, both in the flesh and in the spirit, as it will turn out. They're mixing. They're associating. They're turning their back on God and doing what God says not. Remember what Paul said? No, don't let us tempt Christ like some of them did. It's happening right here. Verse 27, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. That's what happens when we hang with other people thinking that it won't affect us. He, Ahaziah, king of Judah, married to Ahab's daughter, walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria. Last week, Hazael was God's choice, anointed by Elisha to bring judgment against these people that had turned against him, the nation of Israel. Now, they'd had warning. Elijah, Elisha, the unnamed men of God. Israel saw the miracles. They saw the confrontation. God was patient. But God's patience only goes to a period of time for this nation and this people. Already we can see some examples that we can learn from. And if we understand it from God's point of view, we should ultimately find hope in these things. But let's get forward with the examples. Verse 29, then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. He went to battle with the Syrians when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Confusing names, but both kingdoms, Judah and Israel, are together in this thing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets. Here's the first time we really see these guys actually do something of significance. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, not King Jehoshaphat. Not that one. Jehoshaphat was King Asa's boy. It's a different Jehoshaphat. But Elisha, God's spokesman, tells this son of the prophet, a servant of God, take note, take example, be of hope and comforted. Even when the nations were wicked, God's got his people working, carrying out his plan. Verse 2 again, "Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, Yahweh,'" his covenant name, "I," he's speaking for God here, "I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay." That's God's instructions. We never know why he had to do that, but we're going to find out that he obeyed. Now, just a quick thing here to set the stage so you understand a little bit more of the context that we're about to see. This was the practice, this anointing. The flask of the oil was dumped upon the head of the anointed till it ran down. It wasn't like we anoint with, you know, a little bit applied. It was the full thing. It runs down on the beard. It would be very obvious who was anointed when you were anointed. The flask gets poured, it runs out, you're covered with oil. And they didn't mind that, and certainly if it was God doing it, you would be thrilled also, but you need to understand it. Also, God had told Elijah to anoint Jehu. He had never done it. Elisha doesn't do it directly. God does do it through his servant. "Take the flask, pour it on, then open the door and flee and do not delay." God doesn't say why not to delay. But the thing that we can learn from this is just do what God says to do when God says to do it, and you'll be fine with God. Verse 4. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.'" When he gets to the place, Ramoth-Gilead, there's Jehu sitting around with his other military cronies, and he's got to single out Jehu specifically. Verse 6 tells us of Jehu, "Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head." Now the prophet poured it on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel.'" Remember when Elijah had that showdown with Jezebel and the priests of Baal, and we found out that Jezebel was putting to death the servants of the Lord? Elijah thought he was the last one. Now, some time has gone by. It could have been your entire lifetime. And if you lived in that time frame, you might think, this is not just. They did it. They got away from it. God doesn't necessarily act in our lifetime, but God acts, and God acts perfectly. And if you're looking for some lessons, if you're looking for comfort and hope, God's judgment will come full measure, perfect time. So he gives them the reason. Jehu, the prophet speaking as God, "I've anointed you. You're going to avenge them. You're going to be my chosen instrument. Jehu, I'm using you, but you're my man at this season, and you are going to accomplish the justice that Jezebel deserved." Now keep in mind, she saw the goodness of God. She saw the power of God. She refused every opportunity for a long, long time. Even Ahab got the story and could have repented, should have, and did a little, but not Jezebel. So she left God the only choice that a just God has. Verse 8, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." There won't be anybody perpetuating the line of Ahab. "So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Now, if God says that, guess what's going to happen? Just that very thing. And he's obedient, delivers the message, opens the door, and runs off. Now, it cuts back to the scene. Imagine that. You're Jehu. You're sitting there with your cronies, the other military types. Prophet comes in, got a message for you, commander, takes him into the inner room, tells him this, you're God's instrument, this is what you're going to do, pours the oil all over his head, and runs. And there's Jehu left in the aftermath, verse 11. Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well?" You got to picture what Jehu would look like. You know, it's one thing to have a visitor, and they probably knew the guy was a prophet, and he took off, but he's dripping with oil. I mean, that's not... the comedy here is unmistakable. Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said, one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he, Jehu, said to them, "You know the man and his babble. He tries to, you know, just like play cool, like he's not dripping with oil." And they said, "A lie." It's not because they had some great spiritual insight here, obviously. "Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, 'Jehu is king.'" These people respond. That's what they did at that time when the Lord made his choice for king known. They put his garments under as a sign of submission and proclaimed it with the trumpets. That's what you did when a king was made by the Lord. Verse 14, "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Joram, the reigning king for the moment. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. Hazael's attacking. God tells Jehu, "You're going to be king," and God's justice will play out here shortly. Verse 15, "But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria." We're told that twice. Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." Jehu is going to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't want it to get out that the Lord has made him king. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now Judah and Israel are in cahoots. They're both there, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and Jehu is on a mission from God. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" See, they didn't have text messages and cell phones and that stuff. It's like, somebody's coming, don't know what it is. Send a guy out there on a horse, find out what this guy coming apparently furiously in the chariot wants. Verse 18, "So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king,'" king spokesman, "'Is it peace? Is this a peaceful thing? Or are you coming from the battle? How's it going? Don't really know.' Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.'" In other words, it's none of your business what I'm doing, but if you know what's good for you, you'll be on my side. "Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Must have been obvious to him what was happening. Verse 19, "Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported saying, 'He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.'" Let that be a note if there's any young men listening, that you can become known for your driving habits, as I have pegged some in my neighborhood. "Then Joram said," the king, "'Make ready. Two messengers went out. They're not coming back. This can't be good news. Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Quick flashback. Naboth had a vineyard. Old Ahab liked it because it adjoined his land, wanted to grow veggies on it. Not that veggies are a bad thing, but the land was given to the people. And Naboth said, "No, I can't do that. To give you the land would be to go against God." Ahab's depressed. Jezebel looks at him and scoffs, says, "We, the king of Israel, stand up and act. I'll get you that thing." He's going to seize him, has him murdered, gives him the land. Good plan. Nobody knew what was happening except God, who is just. So there it is on the very land poor Naboth murdered for, to give it over to Ahab, probably stayed in his family at that point. Verse 22, now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." The Ahab was dead, but Jezebel, who's been around a while now, is still alive. It says her harlotries, and that is simply the act of worshiping anything else as God but God. God equates that with harlotry or spiritual adultery. But he also says her witchcraft. What peace? How can there be peace as long as Jezebel is doing this and her witchcraft are so many? Note takers, Exodus 22 verse 18 says, a sorceress, not a sorcerer. A sorceress would be the one that wears the dress. The lady who practices sorcery shall be put to death. God made it just that clear. Hey, here's a nation. Here's God's people. You know, have nothing to do, Deuteronomy 18, with medium spiritists, one who conjures up the dead. You know, the guy who on the crossing over program that was years ago may not still be over. The Psychic Friends Network, turning open to Gene Dixon, your horoscope, the friendly little tarot reading, the eight ball game, certainly the Ouija board. God says, no. Do you believe the word of God? For those people, God said, kill her. Just that simple. Jezebel has been alive for a long time. Jehu is making a point. How can there be peace as long as this is going on? Verse 23, then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, oh my, we're done. Ah, he's going to get us, however you want to phrase it. He knew what it meant. We're in for it. Verse 24, now Jehu drew his bow with... The guys will all dig this. I don't know, it's just how God made us. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Maybe it's God's righteous justice. I don't know, but because God did it. Verse 25, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up. Throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. The Lord knew what Jezebel did. She knew poor Naboth was murdered. And what if you were, well, maybe one of Naboth's kids or wife's, like, where's the Lord? How can this be happening? Can there be a God? Oh, yeah. Because God says, I saw this. The blood of Naboth, the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, the rise at that geographical feature, which is by Iblim. Then he fled to Megiddo, wounded, and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariots to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Don't know exactly why she did this. I don't think she's going to think she's persuading Jehu. Probably in her arrogance is going to go out with dignity. She's got to know what's coming next. She looks through the window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Now, what's unfortunate about this is Jezebel is making reference to something we have in Scripture. Zimri conspired against his master and did away with him, thinking it's going to go well, when a very short time later, Zimri came to no end. So what Jezebel is knowing is like, listen, you can't betray your master. Just killed some kings here, mind you. Difference was God was in it. And think that it's going to go well for you. Jezebel had some knowledge of God's word. Jezebel would likely have known what God was looking for. Jezebel made a hard, lasting, continual, and repeated decision not to do what God said. Remember what Paul said? Nor tempt Christ, like some of them tempted Christ. So she quotes this passage from 1 Kings chapter 16 to Jehu, and he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side?" Jezebel's up in a fortified wall, made up for her last stand. She's provoking Jehu. Jehu looks up. "Who's on my side?" There's other people up there. And when he said, "Who's on my side? Who?" So two or three of the eunuchs looked out at him and said, "Me, me," apparently. Then he, Jehu, said to the eunuchs, "Throw her, Jezebel, down." So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. He trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." The only thing that I can see is Jehu here didn't remember what God had prophesied about Jezebel. So he said, "You know, yeah, she was wicked. We did the deed, but she was a king's daughter, Ahab. So protocol would dictate that you should bury her," apparently Jehu was thinking. Verse 36, "Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" That's what God said early on about Jezebel. Would have gave Jezebel plenty of time to do some heartfelt repenting, which never happened. "And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" And we'll find out that they did not find... Excuse me, I skipped over verse 35. We'll go back to verse 35. "So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And then they came back and said, 'It's just like God said. There wasn't enough left of her to bury. The dogs ate the carcass while Jehu was in the city eating.'" God's word came to pass, and at this point, this is where we'll stop. So we have this grid. You know, we have these 5 points. We know what God intends us in this passage and any other. And maybe you won't get all 5 points. Maybe you will. And maybe you need to take a bigger look. But if we look at some of these things, don't lust after evil things. That's why God wrote this. Ooh, well, I saw, you know, Ahab and Naboth's vineyard coveting a little veggie garden. Didn't go well for him. Got it, Lord. Thank you. I understand this. Become idolaters. Jezebel, well, that sure didn't go well. And what we're going to see in our future studies is this is just the beginning of God's move to totally eradicate Baal worship from the land. And that will happen. And you're not going to like what happens to the Baal worshipers in a certain sense, in the sense that justice is done. See, that's always kind of the catch-22, isn't it? But you will know this. It's not good to become an idolater. Abstain from sexual immorality. Called Jezebel an adulterer, it is quite likely that she was engaged in the Canaanite priestess functions. And it's interesting that Jesus himself, when writing to the church in Revelation chapter 2, refers to a woman doing that same thing. "That prophetess Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. I will kill her and her children with death." Do not tempt Christ, Paul says. Abstain from sexual immorality. Man, we cannot know that too much in this culture. Abstains mean don't even go near it. It means that there's probably no way you can have television or even internet or newspapers, or be very careful when you open your mailbox. Do not be fooled about what the enemy is doing with that. Do not test Christ. We'll look at that Sunday. Nor complain. "Oh God, I just don't understand. Is Jezebel, dogs ate her, and the skull and some palms. That can't be just." Don't do it. Don't do it. It won't go well. What do we have hope in here? We have hope in God. His word, all of his word, with 100% precision will come to pass. and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's faithful in all things. I don't have to look at just the destruction of the wicked, although one day we will rejoice in that. If we don't rejoice already in the accomplishment of God's word, there is so much to be hoped for. Because there might be a season, brothers and sisters, and it kind of looks likely. Maybe the Lord comes back tonight. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he comes back in your great-great-grandkids' time. You and I don't know. It sure looks like soon. But what we know is God's will unfold. That day will come when we will stand before him and every wicked thing will be eradicated from the earth, and you won't have to be careful going out to your mailbox. You won't have to really double check and try and second guess these things. It will be new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And as certainly as God brought all of his word to pass in this and every instance, that day comes. We'll take a few moments and we will pray, much to pray about. And then we will stand and praise the Lord. Father, we just thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you make it so simple, Lord, to understand, that you don't hide from us. You show us very clearly in clear words, Father, what you are looking for. Father, I thank you for the clarity and I thank you for the encouragement. And, oh Lord, you know the struggle within us. Your word says you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Lord. Nor can we, Father. We, like you, Lord, would like to see all come to repentance. Father, help us to be rerooted and grounded in your love and the love for your word and the knowledge of your word, knowing for sure, Father, that as we draw close, as we study these things, we will be reminded on an ongoing basis. We will be safe. Father, we will know you better. We'll not be misled by the constant lies and bombardment of the culture. Lord, as we dwell in your word, we will understand clearly the necessity for what you said is coming and when it comes. But Father, you've given us a season to know you better, to do your will. Use this teaching, Lord, only for your glory, Father. Change us, transform us. Father, help us to live righteously, live separately. Father, live only for you at this time and the times to come. Help us with the prayers, Lord, that we may bring before you all of the things and opportunities that you've given us. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. And we ask again, your will be done in Jesus' name.